Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform lives.
Impact Youth greets you from MBS. Today they are making way back. I've been asked by Priscilla to tell all the parents whose kids are there. Can I see a hands up? Those who have kids are in Impact Camp, please pick them up. 2:30, okay? Don't put them anymore. So pick them up at the canteen, yeah, the Heritage School canteen. You have your children with them, please pick them up. Back when I was in secondary school, I only have two favorite subjects. First one was Bahasa Malaysia, simply because I was good at it. Some of you won't believe this, because you see me now in 2024, I struggle to even say a complete sentence in Bahasa. So the other day, I was having conversation with our guard. So I say, itu kon, you letak there lah. Then nanti, orang itu datang, you suruh dia park here. I think he was very confused. But back in 1994, I could speak fluent Bahasa and write even more fluently. The second subject is history or sejarah. Now, I love history for a different reason. I just love to visit the past. Some people like to daydream and fantasize about the future, but I like reading about the past. Back then, I also happened to have a good mind for names, places, dates, insignificant details, like which sultan reigned from when to when, how many wives, who conquered who and when, and all the juicy details. Of course, later on, I thought I was good like in memory until I meet people like Yi Feng, who has gigantic memory. I was so good at sejarah that I was awarded the best student for the whole of my entire Form 6 back in 1996. And I obtained an A in STPM for it. I know. You can clap. Encourage me. Thank you. I study hard for it. I realize I enjoy stories and I love them largely because I like to accumulate knowledge, especially of the past. Learning history for the sake of the present, however, is a different matter. The German philosopher, George Hegel, famously said this: the only thing that we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. This is a worrying thought because there is so much that went wrong when we look at world history. As we are often told, history repeats itself. Lessons of the past are lost, and all too often only we learn after the same mistake has been made again. Is there a way that we can break that pattern? Deuteronomy, as a book, seeks to break this pattern. This book we are starting for these coming 3 months begins with a history lesson, but not merely for the sake of accumulation of knowledge. When a narrative curtain on the Deuteronomic drama opens in chapter 1, all the Israelites in the world are gathered on the plains of Moab, just east of the Jordan, ready to hear from Moses, their teacher and leader, now 120 years old. And he told them in verses 6-8, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Now would you go and take possession of the land? And then from verse 9 onwards, all the way to chapter 3, Moses recounted Israel's past 40 years history in the wilderness. And he didn't do it to give an account or record of what happened, but in selecting some events and incidents of all their history, like giving some sort of like executive summary, Moses wanted to remind them of their past so that they take heed not to repeat the past failures, which will affect their present and their future. So what I'm going to do today is that I'm going to run through Deuteronomy 1-3 with you because it's so, so long. I'm going to give you an executive summary to tell you the story so far, okay? So Moses began. The Lord, the God of Israel's ancestors, had delivered the Israelites as slaves from Egypt, brought them to Sinai. In Deuteronomy, you will not read the word Sinai, but Horeb. It's the same thing, same mountain. It was here God gave them the Ten Commandments and all the many other laws, and had promised to bring them to the promised land. They moved closer and came at this place called Kadesh Barnea, southwest of their goal, and can almost see the promised land with their eyes. But they were afraid. and look back at the security and dependability of the only life they had ever known, the life of slavery in Egypt. Here at Kadesh, they make two mistakes. Number one, lacking faith, they request spies. They choose few spies and they go and check the land. And they found out that, oh no, the inhabitants are so big, so tall. They were stronger, they were taller than them, cities are large and fortified up to heaven. These spies came back and reported what they saw, and it melted the hearts of the people. Moses summarized what was happening in the hearts of the people in chapter 1, verse 32. He says, "You have no trust in the Lord your God." They were afraid of the Canaanites, rather than believing that God can deliver his promises. Although slavery was hard, it was harder still for them to look ahead, to trust God's promise, to venture into a life they had never known, although a life that's much more liberating. And we know these kind of people still exist, and they are in our life. They do what Israelites did. They have lived so long in one kind of environment, could be going through an unbearable situation, but when given the chance to start a new life, a life that's more life-giving, they decided against the idea and chose to stay at the seemingly safer side. Back in 2018 and 2019, I took a year break from the church, and I got myself involved in some NGO. One of the NGOs that I was involved in is WAO, Women Aid Organization. It's a Malaysian NGO that provides shelter, free shelter, free counseling, and crisis support to women and children who experience abuse. Time and again, I'll be there and I'll hear stories of women being beaten by their husbands. But when the NGO intervene and offer to help them escape violence inflicted on them, instead of jumping at the chance to be rescued, to start anew, many of those chose on to stay with their abusive partner. Because why? They cannot imagine their future away from what they were so used to. While there are many, many other factors that are involved, this is one of the reasons. They cannot imagine the future before them, especially when there are kids involved and may be left behind with their abusive spouse until later. The stakes are too high. There are too much to lose. So they remain where they are, remain shackled to their past. Now today, it's easy for us to pass the judgment because we think if we ever find ourselves in similar situation, abusive situation like these women, we will take the only option there is, leave in order to stay alive. But some don't, not because they are weak, but they are just too afraid of the repercussions that would impact their kids, their livelihood. Many of these women also have not worked before, and they might not have a safe community that can look after them. The struggle is real, church. So the Israelites play it safe and turn down the opportunity and threat presented by the promised land. And that led them to make the second mistake. This is when they refused to obey God's commandment and to enter the land, and God judged them, judged their disobedience, and withdrew his presence. Verse 35, "No one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give to your ancestors." Not even Moses, who was excluded to enter. The only one that would get in there were those who heard, trusted, and acted in obedience to God's promise, Joshua and Caleb. A journey which should only take few weeks, a matter of few weeks, now take 40 years. Yet, if this new generation would take heed of the history lesson and hold fast to God, there is always a future to look forward to. So this was what facing Moses. A new generation of people that have grew up in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan. Moses had never been to Egypt, do not know the life of slavery, do not know the splendor of Egyptian civilization and their religions. They also do not know their future, the land of Canaan, where they'll be surrounded by impressive, at once culture with a rigorous spiritual and religious life. And to settle in the promised land, they will have to fight some battles, kill people, and on occasions, no mercy is to be given in the name of God. The leadership will pass from the only one they have known so far, Moses, to Joshua. Are they ready to follow a new leader? How prepared are they in dealing with new temptations as they move from nomadic life to city dwellers? Are they ready to change from being slaves to becoming slave owners? Are they filled with the love of God for others? Will they stay faithful to Yahweh? You know, it's uncanny that as I was preparing these messages, I just had a similar kind of conversation with my son. Sooner or later, we think that he'll be going overseas or maybe somewhere further than PJ, like Semenye, and live in some college and uni because it's cheaper, Semenye. So I've been asking him questions as I talk to him. I talk about questions like, are you ready, boy, to go to a totally new place where mommy and papa won't be with you? You ready to take care of yourself? Cook for yourself? Clean after yourself? Know how to wash clothes or not? Washing machine for how many minutes? There will be so many varieties of girls. Exposure to places that you've never been. You're going to learn to make decisions on your own. Are you ready to be independent? Will you be faithful to God and attend church regularly and grow? How ready are you, boy? And he looked at me and says, chill, mom, I'm only 16. Wait until I'm 19. Pray for us. And so on the eve of the crossing over to the promised land, Moses preaches. The sermon changes his style after chapter 3. From reminiscing the history of God's doing and their failures, Moses went on from chapter 4 onwards to proclaim the decrees and laws Israel must keep to heart. Moses' sermon is one of the longest sermons you have ever heard. And it's like most sermons we hear in PJSC every Sunday, the preachers urging. You must hear the heart of Moses. Sometimes we read Deuteronomy and we think it's boring because a lot of things have been repeated in Numbers and so on. But when you read it, you must hear the heart of Moses. He is pleading, urging, exhorting God's people to live faithfully and obediently in this new land they're about to go in. And the sermon climaxes not in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, but all the way. The sermon climaxes to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, when Moses appealed to the Israelites to choose life. And to choose life would mean wholehearted devotion to Yahweh. And to do these, three things. And we are going to look at that in Deuteronomy chapter 4. To obey, to guard, and to acknowledge. Look with me to verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. Now, Israel, hear the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Verse 1, yeah? Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land the Lord, your God of your ancestors, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor, but all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? In a sense, these verses we have read summarize the entire chapter 4, which highlights the importance of this key word you see again and again in Deuteronomy, and that word is obedience. Moses begins by calling for the people's attention. Now, Israel, hear, with the goal to inspire the people to follow. Literally, here is the word Shema, which we will see again in chapter 6. And to Shema is to obey or listen. Deuteronomy alone, the word hear, obey, follow, are repeated more than 50 times. The idea is this: if you would hear, you would follow, and you may live. And this is the key to life, according to Moses, who wrote Deuteronomy. Obedience to the Torah, which in Moses' final address is the matter of life and death. It is not an option, he tells his people. Obedience to the Torah will decide for you whether you live or you die. And to make sure they see the life and death part, Moses told them what happened recently in their history when some of them chose to worship Baal at Peor. You can read all about it in Numbers chapter 25. The summary is, at that place, Peor, Israel sinned by committing sexual immorality, spiritual immorality with the woman of Moab, and sacrifices to Baal. And God was so angry at them, his anger burns against them, and he sent plague to punish them, resulting in 24,000 people dead. So Moses is telling this new generation, if you guys will reject God today as you did back then, the result will be the same. God will judge you. Those who follow Baal, they were destroyed. That's why they are not here today. But you are here today. You are alive simply because you held fast to Yahweh. So don't be foolish. Choose obedience. Choose to cling to God. Choose to hold fast to Him. And today Jesus still demands serious obedience from His people. Choosing to obey is a wise thing to do. But more so, in the New Testament, we are told again and again, obedience ought to be motivated by a love for Him. J. Oswald Sandell, some of you may know him, in his wonderful book called Enjoying Intimacy with God, he talks about a Christian who said this, and I like this quote. He says, I think I love God because there are things I refrain from doing for no other reason, just because God forbids them, while I do other things simply because God desires them. Sanders goes on to say that obedience is the test of whether we love God or not. And Apostle John will concur, certainly agrees when he quotes Jesus saying to his disciples, John chapter 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching, which is a repeat of the verses before, verses 15 and 21, when Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. In our relationship with Jesus then, the key question is not how do you feel, but have you obeyed? What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? And what other nation is so great to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? Two rhetorical questions with expected answer. No, no other nation has such privileges of God's presence and His nearness and for Him to reveal His will to His people, which Israel as a whole nation took for granted. Moses will later conclude his sermon by declaring the word is near Israel in chapter 30, verse 14. The word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. Many years later, Apostle Paul will explicitly quote this verse 14 and apply it to Jesus Christ, who embodies both God's nearness and revelation, found in Romans chapter 10, 7 to 10. But God's nearness finds its expression most fully in the prologue of the Gospel of John, which reaches its climax in John chapter 14. Chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Out of His fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came to Jesus Christ. The contrast here is not about between law and grace, but two ways of expressing the grace of God. One is mediated through the Torah, and the other embodied. First is the Torah as God's grace. Second, and superseded only by Jesus Emmanuel, is the second expression of God's grace. Jesus Emmanuel, God with us, or more suited to our context, God come near. And this is the God that we worship. He is not just infinite, but also intimate. One that has drawn near to us and keep calling us to draw near to Him. But do we draw near? Question. Do you think today, like the Israelites, we also take God's nearness for granted? Moses here mentioned our God is near us whenever we pray to him. Anytime, anywhere, no matter what we go through, he will answer us. What a privilege to have a God, to have access to a God 24/7. Yet how often do we call on him? This morning at pre-service prayer, Elder Comfort mentioned the importance of seeking God's presence. God is here. God is near. But do we seek him earnestly? How can we respond better to this nearness of God in our lives? The next chunk of passages is very long. Please read together. Verse 9. Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord, your God at Horeb when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. You came near and you stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that it do not become corrupt and make for yourself an idol image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. After you have had children, grandchildren, have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make up any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and arousing his anger, I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. At verse 12, at Horeb, God was heard, but not seen. Now, it has been observed that Hebrew society never developed a visual religious culture, unlike the Greek society. For the Hebrews, God was to be heard, and through hearing, obeyed. So, taking from this context, the reason why God prohibited idols is a contest between the visible idols and the audible God. So idols have form but do not speak, whereas Yahweh has no form but decisively speaks. Idols are visible, you can see them, but they are dumb. Yahweh is invisible, but he's eloquent. He addresses people in words of promise, in assurance, and of his demands. And Moses here, when he was looking at the new generation, he envisioned one day when they are doing well, you will descend into idolatry. When they are well established in their land, they will have idols in their life. And when that happens, God's anger will be aroused. God is, as what Moses said in verse 24, a jealous God who will not tolerate another rival for our worship and allegiance, especially of an idol which cannot eat, cannot hear, cannot smell, let alone save us. Today, we may not craft or fashion concrete objects to be worshipped, but we do craft new substitutes for God. I define idols as anything that rivals the place of God, anything that which we submit, which we serve in the place of God himself. Remember, I talked about idols last year when we preached on Revelations. The churches, the seven churches, many of these churches also yoke themselves with idolatry. And I gave a quote from Tim Keller in the book Counterfeit Gods, and he defines it this way: anything more important to you than God. Idol that is anything that absorbs your hearts and your imagination more than God. And anything that you seek to give you what only God can give. So many of us have identified money, sex, power, personalities as pervasive idols in our day. The same may be true of our spouses, our kids, our hobbies. Some of us love coffee more than they love God. Travels, people in our life. I was talking to my friend about idols and how to know whether I have idols in my life. He suggested to me this could be a good test to know if something or someone has become an idol. Are you willing to give them up for the sake of the kingdom? Are you willing to give that particular object, particular person, particular idea for the sake of the kingdom? If not, maybe they have become idols and God is robbed of that exclusive worship he deserves. That thing has become an idol if it comes between us and God. And my friend continued to ask me, so are you willing to give up Micah for the sake of the kingdom? I say it's hard, but if God would ask for Gary, John Calvin says, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory, which asserts that idols don't come from the outside, but from inside us, from our hearts. Our idols today are often that which most capture our heart's affection instead of God. Now, this is how I understand it. The main problem of our hearts is not so much that our desire for bad things, but our over-desire for good things, good created things, and we turn them into gods as object of our worship and service. The sun, the moon, the stars are good created things. They govern the universe. The wood, the stones are good. They are useful. But when we pervert their function and treat them as ultimate things on which our well-being, our destiny depend on, they rival God, and that makes them an idol. So perhaps today is a good day to check ourselves against our over-desire for good things that has turned into some kind of personal idolatry. It may easily take the form of an unhelpful relationship, a damaging habit, a passion that is good, but is now controlling you, an attraction, but it's become so dangerous that you cannot shake off from your mind. Maybe you're very preoccupied with a material thing that you sleep, eat, think about it, and you cannot let go. Or even a dominant idea that you do not allow people to challenge it from you, and you can't let it go from your mind. And ask ourselves this: have we been tempted to treat them as gods, believing that these things, these people, can fulfill and satisfy us? What would it look like for you to see those things rightly as things made by God? Finally, choose life by acknowledging the Lord is God. For time and time again, God has shown himself worthy to be acknowledged as that one true God that is faithful towards them. Verse 32, ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything so great as this ever happened, or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and live? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testing, by signs and wonders, by war, by mighty hand and outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes. You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. From heaven, he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth, he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Because he loved your ancestors and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and by his great strength to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you and bring you into their land to give to you for your inheritance as it is today. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commands which I'm giving you today so that it may go well with you and your children after you and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. If there's any passage that showcases that God loves and that he loves in all possible ways, this is it. This passage shows us that he is that incomparable God, lover, who loves is portrayed to be all-encompassing. Firstly, God's love is so unique. In verse 35 and 36, he said, there is no other. I love you uniquely as you. There is no other who will love you. He is the only God. Moreover, God's love is vocal. We don't need to guess at God's nature and hope or cross our fingers that God loves us. He tells us about it. He made known to us who he is. Verse 36, from heaven he made you hear his voice, and you heard his words from out of the fire. God is not afraid to use words to tell them how much he loved them. And when words are not enough, God's love is visual, because there are a lot of us have very poor imagination. They are not auditory, and they do not know what it means when they hear God says, I love you. So God acts out his love so that we can be assured that we are indeed loved by him. And how did he do it? For the slaves, God acted out his love by delivering them. He demonstrated his love, his strength, his presence by bringing them out of slavery to the land. And to top it off, God's love is continual. Not only has God acted redemptively in the past, because he loved their forefathers, but he also chose their descendants after them to become his people. The people who will enter the land is loved as much as those who did not see it. God's love is not confined to any one particular generation, and this ought to comfort those of us who may sometimes doubt that God's love will continue to our next generation. He loves the descendants, as well as the forefathers. He loves your children and your children's children as much as he loves you. So God is really like this top-class lover with no other lover that can come near. In today's term, he loves the Israelites with the five love languages that we often spoke about. Touch, God's presence constantly with them. God embraced them with his love. Acts of service, God act out his actions of deliverance to save them. Words, he keep on affirming them, encouraging them, telling them that they are chosen, that they are treasured by him. And he gives them gift, a land that they do not have to toil or work for. He just give it to them as a promise. And time, lastly, God spent so much time with the Israelites, never quits on them. And he loves them across time, across generations and generations. And with such love and faithfulness shown by God, Moses was asking them this question. How could you then possibly doubt God loves you when he had done so much for you, more and beyond what you could have imagined? Only one thing left to do. Acknowledge that he is indeed God, and there is no other. Choose life by keeping God's commands, by guarding our hearts against our over desire for good created things and turn them into gods, and by acknowledging the Lord as God overall. Unfortunately, history informs us that Israel did not fulfill their part of this covenantal relationship. And Yahweh really removed them from the land and scattered them to all the other nations some 550 years later at the time of Babylonian exile. But even then, God, true to his merciful nature, says this. And I'll end with this passage, verse 29. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. If you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. And then we see the most hopeful verse of the entire four chapters of Deuteronomy. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath. How does God respond to the Israelites' disobedience? First, give them a lot of patience. And then he punished them, but always with the opportunity to turn back. And when they do, he will have compassion on them and restore them. Like the Israelites, maybe some of us today find ourselves in exile or wilderness, or feel that we have been scattered to some places that we do not belong. Not unlike what Israel was going through. Mostly, we find ourselves at those places due to our own doing, our own rebellion, our own foolishness for failing to guard ourselves against idols. And while we talk so much about grace in Christianity, grace demands more than us continuing in our wayward ways. God loves us too much to leave us where he found us, just as we are, living in willful disobedience, provoking him to anger. So today's message for us is that if you find yourself in wilderness, the Lord invites us to seek him, and we will find him if we abandon all other searches, seeking him with all our heart and our soul. We turn around, and walk toward him, toward life. And may we not delay and say, maybe not today. You know, the word today is repeated many, many times in Deuteronomy. In this chapter alone, 4 times. And of course, if you add this day, it's even more. And the author of Hebrews, when referring to this exact history of Israel's failure to obey God, says in Hebrews chapter 3, 12 to 15, he says this, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. It is easy to forget, brothers and sisters. It is easy to have a hard heart. What's the condition of your heart today? This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. There are really only 2 options. Option 1, life and blessings. Option 2, death, curses. There is never an option 2. Because when you choose it, it's choosing death and not life. So now here, PJEFC, the Word of God today implores us to choose life. May we choose just that. Can I ask you to bow your heads with me? As we take some time to allow the Spirit of God to expose measure our heart's condition before Him? Three areas: obedience, guarding, and acknowledging God. Would you take this time to ask the Lord to show you which area of obeying, guarding, and acknowledging that we are not doing too well? In His presence, confess our need for Him to come heal, minister, transform our hearts to fully follow Him. I appeal to you today to bring before God our sin, our distractions, our addictions, our ambitions, desires that are keeping us from obeying and acknowledging Him as Lord. This God that we worship is not just infinite, but also intimate. He has drawn near to us, and He is here today to keep calling you and I to draw near to Him. He is near. He is close. Would you turn to Him?
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons. Love God, love people, make disciples.